Let's open with a word of prayer this evening. Father, what an honor it is to have your word available to us, to have it in writing, to have it in the book where it cannot be altered, it cannot be changed by AI or anything else. And so, Lord, help us to be in that word every day, in the unchangeable word every day, because we've got to be there, Lord, or we will get so deceived and so distracted. We are going to be in trouble, I think, in these last days. So guide us tonight as we open it once again and as we finish the First Samuel book, and we will see the end of Saul pretty much tonight, and we will see such amazing grace. Oh, how we think of ourselves as we put ourselves in David's shoes and see how he would turn his back on you as his counselor and become his own counselor for 16 months, 14 months. And Lord, they're just getting in all kinds of trouble and you get him out of it. And then we see him turning back to you, and it's just such a glorious, glorious thing. So help us to respond, Holy Spirit, as you convict us in our walk with these things. Guide us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, as you know, David was in a real pickle because he had been kind of, you know, posing to be a Philistine and hating Israel and going out and raiding Israel every day is what he had Achish believing, when all the time he was actually raiding the little Bedouin groups who were really supportive of the Philistines, more or less. And now he's required to go fight with them, and he and his 600 men are about to get into a battle and have to kill their brothers, their Israel brothers. It would be a terrible, terrible thing. That would be the end of David. He could never be king if he had been in a battle killing Israelites, it seems to me, and how he couldn't really let it be known what his real colors were, because they would have wiped out those 600 men as fast as you could possibly snap your finger. So he had to play his hand out, but God mercifully brought him out of that terrible situation. And they went back in about 3 days here to Ziklag, where they were told to depart. We read in verse 10 of last chapter last week. Now, therefore, Achish tells him, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you. And as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. They're on their way back to their village or town that Achish had given them to be in. That was Ziklag. That's south, almost 75 miles, some say 60, but it's a good distance. So now they don't take the bus, they don't take a plane, they're walking, and they go 60 to 75 miles in 3 days. And so you can imagine, if you're going to hike with with packs on and all that kind of stuff of 25 miles a day or so, that takes something, doesn't it? But they're going home, and I bet they can just hardly wait till they get over the hill to see Ziklag, to get back into a bed again, to see their wives, to see their children, to see their families. But lo and behold, when they get there, what do they find? Well, verse 1 tells us, now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites, oh, the Amalekites, we can't get away from the Amalekites, can we? Any more than you and I. Now, we know that stands for the flesh. So every time you see Amalekite, just think of the difficulties that you or I, or we may have with our flesh, because this is the problem. The flesh keeps popping up and it always causes trouble. So here the Amalekites had invaded the south and a Ziklag, attacking Ziklag, and burned it with fire. So now you come into view of the city and you don't just see a little smoke coming up from a little cooking stove or something. You see the whole city burned with fire and there's nobody there. My, oh my, your heart would just set. Now, mind you, you're pretty tired. You've just been huffing it back over 75 miles or so, or maybe a little less. And now, instead of getting A warm greeting for the family. Everybody's gone and the city's burned with fire. Good old Amalekites, right? Wow. So I just was thinking about faced with the Amalekites again, as I mentioned, a type of flesh. It's starting to dawn on me, though I see him so often. So I wrote this little note to myself, maybe to you as well. The frequent and many reminders of the Amalekite as being a type of the flesh just keep coming back. The Amalekites keep coming back over and over to do much damage. Question, am I learning of the importance of reckoning the old man or the flesh or the Amalekite in me, really, of reckoning the old man to be dead? Every time the flesh is not put to death in the form of sin, it comes back. So my prayer is, Lord, help me to truly repent and turn completely to you. We are saved. I believe most everybody probably in the class is saved. And so it's not a salvation issue for us. That's our problem. It's a separation issue for us with sin because it separates us from God, and that's why he hates it so much. So how am I doing? How are you doing in recognizing the flesh and in dealing with it? And we can't feed it. We can't say, well, I can cut back on this sin a little bit and it'll be okay. No, you can't. You got to put it to death. You got to repent from it and turn to the Lord and say, Lord, you take care of it. I can't. And he will, if that is your true heart. And we got to get it taken care of to the point where we can demonstrate our love for him is greater than our love to feed the flesh when it comes with its great demands. I say great demands or strong demands, fleshly demands, when the Amalekites come, right? So verse 2, the Amalekites had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone. That's good. But they carried them away and went their way. Most people believe they probably wanted the women for slaves because they could sell these women to the Egyptians. Now, you're right across the border from the Egyptians down at that very southern end, and there's a good market there for slaves. So generally, when the raiders would take villages or whatever, they wouldn't kill the women and the children, but they would take them and sell them as slaves. So whatever the motive was here, we assume that's what it is. They didn't kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So the good news is they don't see any dead bodies. Bad news is everybody's gone and the place is burned, and they're on the edge of this big desert down there. They don't really know where they are. They just know they've been taken, and the fire probably tells them it hasn't been too many days since they left, but I don't know exactly what the timing of that is. But now we're going to see something very, very dramatic in these next couple of verses here. But let's get to verses 3 and 4. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. That is being distraught. You cry your eyes out and you keep crying your eyes out, and finally you get to the point where you're just too weak, you're too spent, you can't even weep anymore. You've run out of tears, so to speak. That's in a sad, sad, distraught situation. So here are these 600 tough guys, and they're all in the same boat, really. So you can imagine 600 men, as well as David, how desperate this situation would look at this point. Verse 5, we read, and David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Verse 6 now really is a powerful verse. Now David was greatly distressed. That is a very strong language word in Hebrew. David was greatly distressed. It doesn't mean he's a little bit troubled. He is greatly distressed. How distressed are the people? The people are speaking of stoning him. They're frustrated. They're fed up. David, if you wouldn't have gotten involved in there and all this going up to fight and one of the things, it's your fault. And we'll always point the fingers at somebody, right? And of course, we'll point the fingers at the leader. in this case, so they want to stone him. Well, that is a desperate situation, isn't it? Why? Because the soul, that means it's really down deep in each of the men. Soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being put in that situation? Now we get a great word, but. Oh, when things are really distressed, greatly distressed. People grieved, everyone to the core. But you see a but. Oh, that speaks of God's grace. It really, really, really does. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, how long had it been since he did that? It doesn't tell us, but I don't believe he did that for 14 months, 16 months. A year and 4 months, 16 months, he has been there or thereabouts. I don't think he spent any time with the Lord. I think he probably was afraid to spend time with the Lord because he knew the Lord would tell him to get out of there. And he didn't want to do that. But here he strengthens himself. He just doesn't go to the Lord just on a haphazard basis. He goes there to strengthen himself. Do you do that? When's the last time you really went to the Lord just to strengthen yourself? I can guarantee if you get greatly distressed, get into great fear of being wiped out or whatever else, then you would turn to him, would you not? I hope so. Strengthened himself in Yahweh, his God. Oh, hallelujah. David's back. He's strengthening himself as he should in the Lord. I wrote down, what a wonderful example for us whenever we come to a desperate situation, being extremely sorrowed, pressured, and threatened with seemingly no way out. How long do I wait to do what David did? But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Isn't that beautiful? It's just all of a sudden, the whole mood of the scripture changes from one of just disaster after disaster because of not following the Lord to really coming to a low place and then turning to him, strengthening himself in the Lord. On one hand, I don't like to see David's imperfection because he's kind of my hero or one of my heroes. On the other hand, I'm delighted to see the honesty of the scripture and the imperfections in our heroes, because it gives us hope, doesn't it? If this were all perfect mountaintop experiences, and David and Abraham and Jacob and everyone, and we would never have a problem, we would be out, wouldn't we? We would be completely discouraged because God wouldn't have anything to do with me because I mess up all the time. But he uses those who have hearts who are loyal to him, and he loves us even when we are imperfect. He still loves us, but his love is not able to be really manifested if we're having our back to him rather than turning to him, right? But this passage teaches us the greatness of God's grace, it seems to me, and how I think it speaks to me for sure. I pray it's speaking to you as well in the study. Verse 7, then David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. Now remember, that was a little pocket in the ephod where they had the Urim and the Thummim, and how they used those stones, we don't know, but God enabled them to, in prayer, shall we go or shall we not go? Shall we attack? Shall we not attack? And then there would be the answer, yes or no. So David now is ready to pray and ready to seek. What do we do? What do we do? I'm strengthened myself. What do I do? And that's always the way. When we turn to the Lord, isn't it? Should always have that question in it. What would you have me to do, Lord? What would you have me to do? What would you have me to do now? Bring the ephod and let's get guidance and direction from the Lord. Get us out of this mess. We want to see our families. They're not dead yet, I guess. They're not dead here anyway. And they've been taken, but where and what do we do? He now, this beautiful word, inquired. Anytime you see anybody inquiring of the Lord, that's a good thing. Verse 8, so David inquired of the Lord saying, here's his prayer question, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? God answered him. Wow, not like Saul. Saul didn't get an answer. He ended up going to see the witch of Endor in last session or so, wasn't it? So David says, shall I pursue the army, this troop? Shall I overtake them? And God said, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Wow! Not only go, but you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Is that a promise to a prayer or what? So suddenly, now instead of hopelessness, and we're done, oh, just let's stone each other, let's just end this thing. Now he went to the Lord for strength, and now he's inquiring of the Lord, and the Lord is saying, pursue, you shall overtake, and you're even going to get more than you lost. We'll find out. What a promise. Without fail, recover all. So God's grace said, pursue, this is my will. And then he gives David even more than that. He gives him the guarantee of victory, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail, recover all. And I wrote, oh, the grace and the mercy of the Lord. Not only getting David out of the battle against Israel, but restoring all that had been lost in Ziklag, plus more. Again, a perfect example for us to see that our very best path is always what? That of full obedience to the Lord. Our very best path is always that of full obedience to the Lord. How he loves us and wants to bless us. So if we stop the study right here, as far as I'm concerned, this would have been a good study, because we see turning to the Lord, inquiring of him, and being willing to do whatever he says. He will bless that. He will give you direction, and he'll give you more than you had before you went through this trial. That's who we have as our God. Isn't that awesome? His grace. So verse 9, David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where they stayed, where those stayed who were left behind. Who left behind? Why? We'll see. But David pursued, he and 400 men, so two-thirds of them, where 200 stayed behind, who were dead tired. That word is weary, is not just tired, it's dead tired. They were like dead. They were just spent. Now, they've gone probably about 12 miles at this point, estimated, from Ziklag. So, having marched maybe not day and night, but certainly long hours each day to get to Ziklag from up north, now they've gone another 12 miles and they're beat. And think of the emotions that they've gone through of seeing their families gone and the homes are burned and the cities burned. Now we have a very interesting thing, because we got the strong and we got the weak here, or we got the stronger and this more weary. And how is that going to be used? Well, we'll see great grace in this as well. So a third of the army was too weak to continue to pursue the Amalekites. Well, David still got a problem, because he was told to pursue them, but where does he go? It's a huge desert out there. And most of the places in that desert are flat, so you can't see anywhere. You can't get up on a mountain and look down and see where, oh, if we could see that big army of the Amalekites, the raiders, we would see all the booty that they've got and all, we could find them. No, you're flat, you can't see it. But now God delivers again by his grace, verse 11. Then they found a human being, an Egyptian, in the field, and they brought him to David. Now notice, David's character is being tested here again. Is he going to be a good Samaritan, or is he going to cast this and say, hey, we're on our way. We have no time to spare. This is just a sick Egyptian anyway. Just get him out of the way. Let's go. No, they gave him bread and he ate, and they let him drink water, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. Now Blood sugar starts to revive. Now, he hadn't eaten, it says, or drank water for bread for 3 days and 3 nights. Can you imagine? Sick and no nourishment? Wow. Can you imagine being left to die by the Amalekites? I can't even imagine that. But that's what we got here. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. I wrote down here, take note of David's character. Rather than rushing on to find his family and his captives, the captives, he stops and ministers to the sick who had been left, this Egyptian who had been left to die. David indeed was a good Samaritan, was he not? Wonderful. So God steps in again now and is going to give him a compass to find the enemy. And a compass where we know what the magnetic coordinates are here, in other words, by this man who was part of the group. So David said to him, verse 13, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I'm a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago he fell sick. Well, nice going, Amalekites. You get somebody who's sick, you just walk off and leave him to die. Just heartless. Verse 14, speaking now of the group, we made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah. So now that's on the coast. It's a little bit north, probably, of the Philistine area. And we burned a Ziklag with fire. They would come on down south then, and south of Gath in that area, and there where Ziklag is, south and a little bit east. And they burned a Ziklag with fire. So David said, Ziklag, did you? They probably burned his house. Did you burn Ziklag? Yes, we burned Ziklag with fire. These Amalekites, they're the ones with which you are traveling. And so now David said, ooh, wow, we got something here. Can you take me down to this troop? So the Egyptian said, with wisdom, swear to me by God, swear to me by God, beautiful, that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. Wow. So we aren't told all the details here, but he obviously did, because they're on them now as in the next verse. And when he had brought them down, there they were, spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. So they're all spread out, partying, drinking. It never entered their minds that David and his men would come back that quickly, I'm sure. It's believed, of course, that they had heard. They're pretty sharp of what's going on in their own area, that the Philistines had all left to go up to fight this battle up in the northern part of Israel. And so now's the time to raid that whole area, because there's nobody there to defend, because they didn't leave anybody behind, the Philistines. So Ziklag, of course, was the 600 men. They're all with David, so they have no defense. So now David is on them. Verse 17. Then David attacked them from twilight until evening of the next day. Now, twilight can mean evening or it can be morning. And I don't know that anyway, this to me seems to be most likely they would have been absolutely bushed at that point. And these guys are all drunk and they know they're going to be all hung over the next morning. So they probably got a little rest. And then early in the morning at twilight, they probably went after them and they fought them all day long until the evening twilight. But at any rate, they attacked from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who fled on camels. So David recovered all. God said he would. David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. Wow. No harm done, apparently, to any of the women or children, as far as we know. So you can bet David is saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, just as you promised. Now, put yourself in that position. Just think what he's given you. Just think what he's given me. He's given me eternal life. He's given me every promise that we could imagine. And are we saying, thank you, Lord, just as you promised? And you may not have been in exactly this situation, but I know if we've been in some difficult situations, all of us, and if not, we will be in life where it seems like there's no hope. and we watch God's grace just miraculously answering our prayers. And if we're following Him and following His word, not doing what we want to do on our own, as David did for 16 months. But now David's turned back to the Lord, and wow, this is glorious, glorious. Verse 19, nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, son or daughter, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. They got it all back, all the people. David recovered all. Man, when you recover all, that's something, all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. So David now is access to not only the things they took from Ziklag, but what they had taken from all these other areas. So now David is saying that's David's spoil. And he is not saying, this is mine for my riches, as we see. This is going to be what he is going to use as gifts to Judah. And we'll see, even mentioning the city names and so forth, as we'll get into in just a few verses. Now David came to the 200 men. They're on their way back with all the spoil now, who had been so weary they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor with the stuff, with the supplies, and pray. So these 200 go out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, the other 400 guys, and now wives and children and all, and the spoil. But notice David, when he comes to the weak ones, he doesn't come back saying, you guys blew it. You didn't even come and help us. We had to go out there and fight this ourselves. You just stayed back here and slept. No, he greeted them. Now, I think churches and our lives, we can maybe sometimes be tested more by how we treat the weak ones around us than we treat the strong ones around us. The strong ones around us, we probably will go out of our way to be nice to them because we might get something from them and so forth. Whereas the weak ones, they really have greater needs than they have excess to give, so to speak. So how do we treat the weak ones? How do you treat the weak ones in your life? The ones that are going to stay by the supplies and pray. Well, we'll see this great, great principle that is going to be laid out here by David for us. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then, now notice this, you always got this people in the group, the wicked and the worthless men in the group of 600. Well, actually, this is the 400. We're in the 400. Of those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go out with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that whom? That we have recovered. Wrong. It wasn't the we, it was the Lord. But anyway, we'll get to that as soon as we get David's input on it. We will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and get out. So, you quitters, you lazy guys, they might think, take your wives and kids and leave. You're not getting any of this spoil. Just leave. We don't want you. But David said, verse 23, beautiful verse. My brethren, he's calling the weak ones my brethren. You shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. Notice that. The wicked ones are saying, we've done it all. All this that we've recovered, it's ours. We have it. We. And David said, it's what the Lord has given us. So this is holy stuff, really. This is a gift from the Lord. All of these things that they are have on their hands, the spoil and so forth, the cattle and all of that. This is what the Lord has given us. So it's a gift from the Lord who has what? Preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. Oh, what grace we see there, right? Amazing. So David reminds them, again, I've emphasized it several times already, but not our efforts, but it was the Lord. He's the strong one. It was his decision to share the spoil with us. It's not what we have done, it's what the Lord has given us. And we can all say we've been blessed beyond measure, but it's all because of what he's given us. It's not what we have done, is it? Just by grace, think of what he's given you. Oh, wow. Now, I've said already part of my comments here, but I did write the comment then at the end of verse 23. Notice David's men were taking credit for the victory, the spoil that we have recovered, whereas David rightly says, what the Lord has given us. David perfectly declares, but as his part is, who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be, who stays by the supplies, they shall share and share alike. Isn't that a great principle? And that applies today. I think of the mission field. I think that sometimes we think, oh, the missionary that goes out on the front lines, they're the ones that are doing all the work. They'll get all the glory. But this would say, if you are a helper, if you are a watcher over the supplies, if you are in prayer, you will share in every salvation victory as much as those on the front line. That's what this part here is. And this is great. This is a beautiful, beautiful principle. Going on, David says, verse 24, for who will heed you in this manner? But as his part is, who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be, who stays by the supplies, they shall share alike. They shall share alike. Verse 25, so it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. So at the time this was written, that was still the statute and ordinance, and I would imagine the principle is still there even to this day. It is in our area, in the Christian church area, I believe. Verse 26, now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil, where? To the elders, to the older people, the leaders of Judah. He is in the whole area is the tribe of Judah. So these would be to the places he's going to name a bunch of them, to his friends. This is the Lord's gift from the enemy, and he's giving it to his friends, the Israelites, saying, here's what he said, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful thing? What a man. He's already exhibiting such kingly qualities, isn't he? Now, he's going to be made king very, very soon. But he has now been through about 8 years, maybe 10, 8 to 10 years of training with Saul, chasing him all over the place to be the king God would have him to be of Israel. And here is such a beautiful, beautiful demonstration of having the luxury and blessing of all these spoils and not taking them for himself, for his own consumption, for his own flocks and herds, but to give them to his friends, to other Israelites, as a spoil of the enemies of the Lord, sharing with them that. So here's now these next few verses. We'll see a bunch of cities here. And some of these cities we've read about before, but most of them we don't know where they are, and we can't even find remains of some of them. So to try to really analyze exactly where this is, we don't know. But it's all over the southern part of Israel. We have Hebron here before we're done. We know where that is, and that's south of Jerusalem, about 20 miles. And that whole area there was one of the areas where Saul was really chasing him for years, and so he would have been helped by these cities, by the people in these areas, a lot of villages, not necessarily cities, are called cities here. For those who were in Bethel, we say, oh, that Bethel, that's up north. No, this is probably a different Bethel. This is down south. Those who were in Ramoth of the south, there's another Ramoth up north, or maybe more than one up north, Ramoth of the south, who there with Jatir, we've heard about that, but we don't know anything about it. Those who were in Aroer, Aroer is a place up over by Ammon, but I don't know that this is that far. I think this still is a southern place. And Siphmoth, we don't have any record of that. Those who were in Eshtemoa, we don't know where that is. Those who were Rechal, those who were the city of the Jerahmeelites. Now, we've had the Jerahmeelites. That's where one of the places where David had been raiding, you remember. So now he's giving things back to those areas where he had done these raids in wrongly, as for the Philistine, when he was with the Philistines, and the Kenites as well, those who were within the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Hormah. Hormah, we know, is one of those southern cities very near the Egyptian border, we think. Those who were in Chirashan, I don't know where that is, and also Ethok, we don't know that one either. So these cities, don't worry about geographically exactly where they were. Nobody knows where they are. You look at the various commentators, and some have some examples of it could be this, but it's misspelled or whatever that they found. But most of these, we do not know anything about them, but we just have the general area here. And it doesn't matter where they were. They were in this area where it says, to all the places where David himself and his men were what? Accustomed to rove. Accustomed to rove. So what has he been doing the last 10 years? He's been roving all over the place trying to escape from Saul. So these areas where he was roving, he is now taking this spoil and he is giving it as gifts to his friends in these areas. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful thing? Now, keep in mind our call, as we are witnessing, is primarily to be distributors. We don't manufacture anything. We can't come up with spoil here. We can't come up with things. But remember in the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord, in his being a great distributor, he takes what? A couple of fish and five loaves and he distributes them, and as he's distributing them, they never run out. And he feeds 5,000, plus they had all these tremendous amounts of scraps left over. And so here, this is a distribution grace here activity as well, where David is distributing what the Lord has given him. So what's he given you that you're to distribute? His love, his grace, his mercy. His salvation, the gospel message, he's given all of that to us. We are to pass that on to others, are we not? Great, great example here, it seems to me, in that great example of demonstration. Well, we move on now to chapter 31, last chapter in the book here, 1 Samuel, and we'll have the death of Saul, we think. We'll get into it next time in 2 Samuel. As well, and there's some questions when he actually died because he's severely wounded here, and it may take a little bit of time. We don't really know, and we got two different versions of testimonies of people who escaped and what they said. So we'll keep that in mind. But generally speaking, we're seeing the death of Saul as prophesied by Samuel up at the Witch of Endor, a little bit earlier yesterday it was, because it said, tomorrow you will die. So here's this prophecy now being fulfilled. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa now is very near Megiddo. It's up north, and this is a long way up from where they are down south here, up beyond Ephraim into the Issachar area. Think of Megiddo, think of the Valley of Jezreel, think of it just a little bit south of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2, then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, three of Saul's sons. Jonathan, we know a lot about. We know a little bit about Abinadab and even less about Malchishua. But Jonathan, David's friend. Now, another one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, was not in the battle, so he was not killed. He'll become king of Israel for a little while, the northern part, replacing Saul, so to speak. But he wasn't there, but the other three sons and Saul were killed, or they will be. The battle against Saul became fierce. The archers hit him. So that's more than one wounded arrow. That's a number of them. And he became struck. He was struck with these arrows, severely wounded by the archers. So we see Saul and his sons, Jonathan. Jonathan was killed bravely in battle. But now back to Saul again. He is struck, we believe, several times in the abdomen area with arrows, and that's a painful, painful death, but it is fatal. Verse 4, then Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest those uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. The armor bearer has always been trained to dedicate his life to protecting his one who he's bearing the armor for, and he could not kill him because it goes against his training. Greatly afraid, therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. Probably you'd take the sword, put the face of the sword on the ground, put the point of it in your chest or in your heart or wherever and fall on it, and thrust it through yourself and committing suicide in a way in that regard. So Saul says to his armor bearer, listen, I need you to kill me. I don't want to kill myself. I don't want to do that. And I don't want to be alive when the Philistines take my body because they'll torture me and abuse me. I'd rather die at the hands of a friend. So then verse 5, we read, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Now it would seem like everybody's dead at this point, but we're going to have a little bit more as we'll get into next week with this one Amalekite that brings word back to David here. At least the armor bearer thought Saul was dead, according to the Malachi who brought the word to David. We'll see that in the first chapter of next week, 2 Samuel 1, verse 8. He says Saul was still alive and the Amalekite finished the job. But I believe the Amalekite was probably, well, I don't want to jump into the details. We'll have it more next week. But I think the Amalekite was thought that would be earning favor for him to make it look to David like he was the one. He's the hero that killed this dreaded Saul who was so mercilessly chasing him all around for 10 years. So let's just assume they're all dead now or will be shortly. So verse 6 says that. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. That same day. So that's what the Bible says. So they died that same day, whether it's a few minutes here or there, we don't know. What a tragic day in the history of Israel as far as their history goes militarily. Verse 7, and when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw the men of Israel had fled. They're clear up north now, remember, almost by the Sea of Galilee. That Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So the men of Israel, seeing the defeat of the army, they just fled and abandoned the Jewish cities, and the Philistines just came and moved in. Verse 8, so it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain on Mount Gibeah, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen there, and they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among their people. So they're celebrating, the Philistines, the word's out, we finally killed Saul. Verse 10, then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashereths, in their, one of their godless idol temples, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shean. So you can go to Beth Shean today and see that wall, believed to be the same location. It's probably maybe not the same exact wall, probably been rebuilt, but we know from the archaeology where that wall was, and it's up at a little rise of a hill, so you can see it from the whole city part there. So that's where that would have been, the city wall on the north side. So Beth Shean, that would have been, they would have hung these bodies, headless bodies, on that wall as kind of trophy, so to speak. Now across the Jordan, directly across the Jordan, is Jabesh Gilead on the east side in what is today Jordan. That would be north of Amman, maybe 40, 50 miles, something like that, maybe a little less. But now the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. It really gets their attention. Now, can you imagine seeing the king, your king, body hanging on the wall of the city without a head? So what happens? What do they do? Verse 12, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. So they had to come down, go across the Jordan River, back up the hill to Bethshan. But they heard that that was there, and so they wanted to come down and get those bodies down, because there's nothing more disgusting and humiliating than see your leader hanging on a wall with his head off. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. So they took the bodies, took them back to Bethshean, and then they cremated them there. So creation of these, what do you think about that? Is that good or bad? Well, a lot of people say, is it wrong to create a body? Well, I just want to quote what Pastor Chuck's usual response was. I've heard him say that, and this is what's in his notes as well, commentary notes. As far as I'm concerned, he'd say, cremation will do in 37 minutes what nature will do in 37 years. It only speeds up the process of nature. If a person wants to be cremated, that is a good way to go if that's the way they want to go. As far as I know in the scriptures, there's nothing that would speak against cremation. Now, that's pretty much what the Israelites have been doing all along. They had what they call these sarcophaguses. These were really stone coffins, so to speak. And they would put lye in there, and then they'd throw the body in there. In a very short period of time, that body would be decomposed, and they would scrape out the bones and then bury them. And they would make that sarcophagus available then for the next person who would die. So this is just kind of speeding it up a little bit, it would seem to me. But anyway, that's what they did. They valiantly came and took those bodies and then gave them a decent burial, really, after burning the body. And remember, the body is not us. Us, we are spirit. We are soul. That's the eternal. Now, we get our glorified body, that will be eternal as well. But these bodies are not eternal. In fact, 100 out of 100 of these bodies will take their last breath, won't they, in our bodies formed. So what you see each other on the Zoom here, on the pictures of some of us, it's not really us. It's the tent we're living in. And the real us is not going to die. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. And the body is not the real part of us. It is going to be cast away. Jesus would say in Luke 12:4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. That's what our enemies would be in that situation. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed the body, has the power to cast you into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Fear God, in other words. Fear the one who will judge you. Verse 13, then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days, showing great honor, great humility to Saul and his sons. They fasted 7 days, part of their mourning for the lost. So we see Saul now is no longer, and he is really can be remembered for his partial obedience. He lived his life under the idea that partial obedience to God is obedience. Remember the Amalekites, he was supposed to kill them all. He did not. He partially obeyed, and he thought he had obeyed. He lived a life of that, of partially obedient, being partially obedient. So that is the attitude that's really prevalent to too many of the church people even today. It does cost us something to be obedient to his word. And every time somebody would talk to Saul about his partial obedience, he would always respond with an excuse, always make an excuse. He would protect his disobedience, not realizing it was working to his destruction. And it always kept him one step away from repentance. And so the result was not good. He became a trophy of his enemy, hanging up on a wall in Bethshan and having had his last meal at the home of a witch, which was totally the wrong thing to do. But a life of simple obedience to God's word leads to greatness in this life and in the kingdom of God. Greatness in God's calling upon our lives, it keeps us in a safe place in life. Holiness and obedience puts us on the right path, a path that is safe, clean, holy, and wonderful. God has said, be ye holy, for I am holy, right? So if there is any partial obedience going on in my life, Lord, help me to repent of that and know that I want to obey you fully. Otherwise, I'm going to crash and burn in those areas, and it would just grow. We want to do what he has for us to do, don't we? Today and every day until we're out of here. Now, one closing thought, I thought, not all the lessons that we learn from the scriptures are lessons from people doing good, doing what is right. Many of the lessons, particularly a lot of the lessons we've learned here in 1 Samuel from Saul, are by him doing wrong things. We don't want to do those wrong things. We can look at that and say, no way, I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be an excuse maker. I don't want to be partially obedient. I don't want to be there. I want to learn those lessons from his word, from the lives of the people in the word, so I don't have to learn it firsthand myself. And Saul is one of those people. So in conclusion, I just say, oh, the wonderful grace of God, the wonderful grace of God. And I was just thinking of this song, Grace, that Martin Smith popularized a number of years ago. So let's just close and sing this, if we might.
I was lost when you found me here. You pulled me close and held me near. And I'm a fool, but still you love. I'll be a fool for the King of Love. You gave me wings so I could fly, and gave me a song to color the sky. And all I have is all from you, and all I want is all of you. It's grace, grace. I'm nothing without you. Grace, your grace shines on me. To carry, nothing left to say. Forgive me, Lord, when I'm weak and lost. You traded heaven for a wooden cross. And all these years you've carried me. You've been my eyes when I could not see. Times of pain, it's grace, your grace. I'm nothing without you. Grace, your grace shines on me. your grace, it shines on me.
Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy, which endures forever. You are a good God, and we praise your name. Help us to stand for you today and every day you give us until we're out of here. And may your will be done in each of our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.